It is delightful to be with you again this morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's read first, though, God's Word, Isaiah 5, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Hebrews. Boy. Now listen, speaking of coffee, I need some more of it. Hebrews chapter 5. Thank you very much. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 1. Isaiah is a good book as well, but we want to be in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to begin. Now, if I were going to say to you, some of you have already identified yourselves as being here at Turkey Hill for the first time, or being at Ozark Camp at least for the first time. And if I were going to say, well, have you been to other camps? Yes, oh, we've been to other camps. And you might be thinking, you might be a little bit skeptical. You might say, you know, what is Turkey Hill compared to other camps? I mean, I've been to a lot of camps, you say, and I've been to camps that have this amenity or that program or this thing. What is it about this camp? And I would say, well, listen, if you're talking to my children, I mean, there are horses, you know? And if you lived where I live and what it costs to go ride a horse, you just don't get to do it that often. And here, you get to do it for free. Pony rides for the little ones, trail rides for the bigger ones. At least I assume it's the same in week two as week one and week three. So I hope I'm not off base there, or I'm going to have a lot of irate campers after the message. Something else. You say, well, what else? Well, they got this great waterfront, you know, and they do all these kind of cool things down there, kayaking and canoeing, and sometimes they have an obstacle course type of thing. It's fantastic. And they've got a great swimming pool, of course, with a tent of staff. In my many years of coming here, no serious incidents and anybody's safety and a good time has been had by all. And some years back, they added those climbing walls by the pool. I can't even get my feet on those things. So they're just little itty bitty mock rocks there. But, you know, they've got the pool. And then, of course, there's great food here. There's people laboring for us to provide excellent meals, and the fellowship and the serious amount of time they give to the Word of God. I could go on and on about the great things. And that's really how we had to think about the book of Hebrews. If somebody says, well, what is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that's better than the religion I was raised in? Or better than what these people over here are doing? Or in the case of these Hebrew believers who had a very long culture and civilization of God revealing different things to them. And now they thought this sounded like something new, something completely different, in fact, they thought, than what they had been raised with. Now, I was talking to a dear sister this morning, right here on the grounds, who by birth is an Israeli and comes from a Jewish background. And she was saying, yes, people don't understand that when you think about mixing with the Gentiles, Israel, people who are devout in Israel think of the idols of the Gentiles. And certainly the Jews in Bible times would have thought that way. They existed as a nation to bear witness to the fact that there was one true God. That was their central confession in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Not this plethora of deities. I was reading in Isaiah, this time I mean it. I was reading in Isaiah yesterday, and Isaiah talks about somebody going out into the forest, and he cuts down a tree. Now that's nice. Certain brothers like Phil can relate to that sort of thing up there in the wilds of North Dakota. You go out sometimes and you cut down a tree. And what do you do with that tree? Well, he takes that tree and he splits the log, and he takes it to a craftsman, and he gets it shaped by man's artifice and artistic ability into some kind of image. And maybe you decorate it with some jewels and precious metals and chains and things like that. And he falls down and he worships the tree. Now what does he do with the rest of the tree? Oh, well, he cuts that up for firewood and he makes burgers, you know. And he says, oh, I'm warm. Oh, I got something to eat. Now, Isaiah says, have you ever heard anything more daft in your life? You know, there's a few Irish people here, so I got to throw in words like daft once in a while. It's scoo whiff, as they say over there in Ireland, you know, and we'll have some good crack about it later. But anyway, see, now all these poor Americans are lost. Anyway, sorry about that. We'll discuss it over a cup of tea later. But basically, Isaiah is saying, now, does this make any sense? That half of the tree is your God. That's supposed to do something for you. You're going to pray to this God, and he can do something for you. But the other part of the tree is an inanimate object. You cut it up for firewood. You cook your lunch on it. Isn't that kind of foolish? And the Bible is filled with that sort of thing. You read the 115th Psalm and also the 135th, where he goes through the attributes of an idol. And he talks about the fact that they have eyes, but they can't see. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have feet, but they can't walk. Hands, but they can't handle. Mouths, but they cannot speak. One of those psalms says, those who worship them are like unto them. That's why one of the terms in the Old Testament so often associated with idols is vanities. That's why it's important, even for us here in a nation that has long thought of itself as very familiar with Christianity, it is important that we know the true God and not some caricature of God. In other words, not an idol, not a God that's an invention of man's making. And there are all kinds of gods like that here in America. Well, God would never send anybody to hell, they say. That's an idol. God is happy with how I'm living my life. You know, whatever I want to do, whatever impulses I have, I give in to that. And, of course, the greatest commandment is thou shalt be happy, right? So God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have your best life now. Sorry, false gospel. That's an idol, okay? It's not true. I don't care how much of a megawatt smile and better dental work than I, the preacher, has. It's not true. It's an idol. And so Hebrews is calling them to look at the true God who has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, this would be difficult for the Jewish people who had been given the word of God. And Hebrews starts out that way. God having spoken in many parts, in many ways of old to the fathers and the prophets. So it recognizes, yes, God has been progressively revealing himself. He's been showing a little bit about himself through the ages and teaching people more and more. That's why we go back and we read in Genesis things that are about God that are fundamental, about God being the creator, about God being the redeemer, about the necessity of the pilgrim life, leaving this world to follow God. And those things, the detail is added in as we go through the Bible, till finally we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now not something new and different from all that's gone before, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. God chose Israel, in fact, historically, chose their progenitor, the first patriarch Abraham, to be the beginner of a new nation. Why? So that that nation could be a light to the Gentiles. So that they could show the idolatrous nations, our God is different. And unfortunately, in the Old Testament, Israel, just like many times in the church's history, they weren't always faithful to that mission. They didn't always accurately show God to the nations. In fact, they very often got intertwined with the nations and turned to idols. And that's why God had to carry them away into captivity back in 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. Of course, the northern tribes had gone earlier in 721 BC by the Assyrians. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, however, this is someone who would not fail.
If we describe, as Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 and other passages do, Israel as a vine that God brought out of Egypt and planted in the Promised Land, and wanted that to become a fruitful vine and a vineyard that would produce fruit, Israel never consistently produced the fruit that God wanted. But the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he say in John 15? I am the true vine. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to produce the fruit that the Father wants. And he's going to do that by linking us into his life source, making us branches that derive our spiritual life directly from him. Now, of course, the necessity of a high priest comes back to our fundamental assumptions about God. What do we think about when we think of God? Do we think of him as, you know, like Father Christmas writ large up in heaven? I mean, you know how Santa Claus is, right? You go to Santa Claus and you tell him, I hope I'm not bursting anybody's bubbles here today, but you go to Santa Claus, usually at the mall, and you tell him, now this is my list of all the things I want, you know, real estate, as Lucy says in Peanuts. But anyway, you tell him your list of things you want. And some people think of God that way. You know, I just come into God and I tell God what I want. Or if I get into trouble, I can call on God. It's like God's in that emergency break glass box where they put fire extinguishers in some buildings, you know? So if there's a fire, you break the glass and you get out the fire extinguisher. But otherwise, you don't mess around with the fire extinguisher too much, do you? You wait until there's a fire, till you have some need. I was on a plane one time, and they made the announcement, we'd like everybody to assume the emergency crash positions. And it was amazing the pious demeanor that came over those people on that jumbo jet. You know, I didn't know there were so many praying people on the plane, especially how they were talking when they got on the plane. Many of them didn't seem to know a thing about Sunday school or God's word or anything like that. But there they were praying their hearts out till we landed safely. And they started yelling, buy that man a Miller. Okay? They forgot that it was God a moment ago they were calling out to spare their lives. They forgot, right? And unfortunately, people can have the attitude, well, I can come into God's presence anytime I want, any way I want. Because God ought to be glad that I'm coming to him at all. I mean, heaven will be that much nicer for having me in it, right? Because I'm a nice person. I'm a good person, people think. And of course, it's all about me. So whenever I want to, I can come into God's presence. Now, what Israel learned in their history was that God's not like that. God is a holy God. And to bring that point home, Hebrews will later reference this in Hebrews chapter 12. At the Mount Horeb, aka Sinai, God revealed himself in glory to the nation. They couldn't see God as he actually is, because nobody can see God who is a spirit in all of his unveiled glory and live. But they saw on that mountain, the mountain trembling, and they heard the voice of the Lord like a trumpet, and they had thunderings and lightnings and fire, and the people trembled, and they said, Moses, we don't want to talk to him. You go and talk to him, you know? And even Moses initially was taken aback a little bit. It wasn't like Moses says, I'll go, yes, of course I'll go. No. And, you know, he went, we might say, with fear and trepidation, and went up to that mountain. He had already been taught years before in his life when God called him, when he came to that burning bush, the bush that was aflame, but it wasn't consumed. And God said to him, take off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, people who have seen anything of the glory of God in the Bible, people like, I'm going to go back to my friend Isaiah here, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord of hosts high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there he had this vision of the glory of God, and the house was filled with smoke, kind of that incense effect. Because even when the priests, and only the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it to this day, and he had to go in with incense, some kind of visual buffer between him and the glory of God. And incense in the Bible is often linked with
lifting your hands up in prayer. The Psalms say that, for example, that our prayers ascend like incense before the Lord. So there's got to be some buffer. You can't just come into God's presence strolling in and saying, "Ah, well, here I am, God. Take it or leave it." No, God will say, "Leave it." Because He's holy. He is pure. He is glorious. He is utterly unique. Now you say, Isaiah, wasn't he one of the greatest of the prophets? Yes, indeed. If you take an intro to Bible course or read an intro to the Bible book, they'll call Isaiah one of the major prophets. Now, one of the early Christians in the early centuries said, "Methinks he doesn't write a prophecy. Methinks he writes a gospel." Because his book is so full of messianic prophecies, so full of truth about the Savior, about the Messiah who would come from God. And yet this holy man, revered to this day, wherever people know and read the Bible, this man, when he saw something of the glory of God, he covered his lips and said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, do you think Isaiah particularly had a swearing problem? I don't think that was it. I don't think that was what was going on. You see, in the law, if you were a leper, the law told you to cover your lip. You can read about this in Leviticus for one place. And you had to, when coming near civilization, cover your lip and say, "Unclean, unclean." And when did this vision of Isaiah 6 happen? It happened in the year when King Uzziah died. Now, what happened to King Uzziah? Well, in the Bible times in Israel, they kept those jobs of king and priest separate in most cases. There's an exception that we'll see momentarily here in Hebrews 5. But among the Israelite kings, they didn't do the work of a priest, and the priest didn't do the work of the kings. And so those jobs were kept strictly apart. But Uzziah, you know, he began to think, "Hey, my stimulus package is going pretty well, and my poll numbers are up, and what a great king I am. It's good to be the king," as somebody once said, "and I bet I'd make an awfully good priest as well." And so he went into the temple to burn incense before the Lord. And the Lord struck him with leprosy for his temerity. Because as the priest pointed out, "It is not for you, O king, it is not for you to burn incense before the Lord. It is for Aaron and his sons forever." They were going back to the Bible, chapter and verse, and saying God picked one family out of all the tribes, and one family out of the tribe of Levi in particular, the sons of Aaron. They're the priests under the law. And so you, being a Judahite, that's the royal tribe, you don't have any right to come before the Lord and burn incense. And now that king has died. And Isaiah sees something of the glory of the Lord. And he says, "You know, I see we're all lepers. It's not just Uzziah." In the face of the holiness of God, as we approach God as he actually is, there's not any one of us who can come into God's presence of ourselves and say, "I am clean. Receive me, God." No, on the contrary. When we see the holiness of God revealed in the Bible, we say, "Wait a minute, this is a God without spot or blemish. This is a God who does not sin." Sin is everything opposite to God. It is absolutely antithetical to his nature. He doesn't sin in thought or word or deed. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 tells us. So to go into God's presence reveals us to be, of ourselves, unfit. So someone has to go before God on our behalf. And symbolically, in the Old Testament, God developed this system under the law where he picked a family to be priests to go in before God and represent the nation before God. That was the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And, of course, the priest would come out from the presence of God and he would bless the people in the name of God, like Zacharias was supposed to do in Luke chapter 1, but he couldn't on account of he was unbelieving. And that would sort of be a hypocrisy, wouldn't it? To go in and not think God was going to answer your own prayers and yet come out and tell you, "Hey, it's okay, blessed be you in the name of the Lord, he's heard your prayers." God said, no, you're not going to speak, Zacharias, till you see me fulfill my word and give you this son I've promised, who we know as John the Baptist. Now, we need a priest then. We need somebody who knows about our weaknesses. Look at what Hebrews 5 says.
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So if we're going to approach God, it's no good having good resolutions. You know, saying, well, I'll do better. I know I'm not perfect. I know I've sinned before. But I'm going to do better. This coming year, Lord, I'm going to be better. Now, you know, New Year's resolutions, how many of us keep them? Well, everyday resolutions go the same way. A dear brother shared in the Lord's Supper this morning about the faithfulness of God, how God keeps his promises. Absolutely. He's never broken one of them and never shall. We human beings are different, immeasurably different, infinitely different, in that we fail, we sin, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And there was this whole system of sacrifices given in the Old Testament, five major categories in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. We have the whole burnt offering. All of that animal was offered up to God. There were only a few things that God didn't take for himself. One was the skin that was given to the priests. But that offering emphasized for us that this offering is for God and that it's wholly offered up to him. Secondly, the meat offering in the old translation, or the meal offering, or the grain offering, it has different names depending on your translation. It's a bloodless sacrifice, and it speaks about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, not his death for us, but his life as a man for us. And we'll think about that later in this chapter, by and by. Third offering, the peace offering, because that brings the offerer together with God. And not only does God get some of the animal, the offerer gets some of the animal as well, and the priest. And there's this picture of sitting down with God at the table and having a covenant meal, having a meal where you're in peace with God, which really is what the Lord's Supper is about in our age, in this church age. We sit down with the Lord. We should be sitting at the Lord's table every day, of course. When 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the Lord's table, that's our fellowship, our life with God, living for God and communing with God and worshiping God every day. But 1 Corinthians 11, which Brother Brian read to us this morning, is about the Lord's Supper. That's one subset of the Lord's table. One particular moment of the week where the local church gathers together, and local churches all over the world do this today, and they sit down and remember the Lord Jesus, who is the host. He is the one, not the host in some sacramental sense. I mean, he's the host at the meal, the one who's invited us to the meal, the one who has brought us into all the favor and blessing of the new covenant and so forth. But in any case, the third offering was the peace offering, and he's the one who has made peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 will tell us, and we could add other scripture to that. The fourth one is the sin offering, and the fifth one, like unto it, the trespass offering. They both have to do with things we do that are wrong, and beyond what we just do, what we are as people. And the last one, that trespass offering, will emphasize the damage that our sin does. They had to not only offer an animal, but they had to offer 20% on top of it, the value to pay for the damage that was done. So it acknowledges that sin does damage. It damages the holy government of God. It damages other people, and somebody has to pay for it. Thankfully, Psalm 69 says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he's that trespass offering. He says, then I restored that which I took not away. Now, these are the sacrifices and the gifts, and there were other permutations of them in the law, other variations depending on the person, their ability to bring them, their circumstance. But you needed a priest to offer these things. Now, look at what the priest has to have. Verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Let's just stop there for a moment. Here's a job criterion for a high priest. He has to have compassion on those who are coming. You say, well, isn't that obvious? Don't all you professional religious types, you know, have compassion on people? Well, not really, because when you read in the Bible, take, for example, 1 Samuel 1, there was this priest named Eli, and there was a woman in Eli's day named Hannah. And Hannah had a great problem. She couldn't have a child. And in her culture, that was like one of the worst things that could happen to a married woman. There was something wrong with you. You were not favored by God. You were not going to be part of passing on the inheritance that had come to your ancestors that needed to continue in the line. And you would not, if you're the right family of Judah, you'd not be in that line that would eventually issue in Messiah, who would sit on the throne of David. It was a very sad thing. It's always sad when people want children and they aren't able to have them. Sometimes they can adopt. Sometimes there's other things. God makes them wait, but then he gives it to them later. Some people never receive it. But you know, God never takes away something that he doesn't give us something better in return. In her case, waiting for that thing that she wanted so much made her see not just that she wanted a child for herself, full stop, not just that she wanted to take away her reproach, that she wanted people not to think less of her anymore or speak against her, but she saw that the nation needed a man. What we have precious little of in Israel, said Hannah, is faithful men who will lead us back to God. So I tell you what, God, you give me a son, and I'll give him back to you for your service. You can have a man ready made out of the box, so to speak. You take him and use him how you want him to be. Now, whatever you want your sons or daughters to be, I can think of no higher aspiration than to want to see them be fruitful for God. To want to see them be a man or a woman for God, or even a boy or a girl for God, because Samuel started serving the Lord as a little boy. Wonderful. People can get saved young. I told you my testimony, I did. And they can be useful from their youth onward. So if you're young, start now. You don't have to wait to some age. You got to wait for a lot of things in life. In my state, 16 till you can drive, 18 till you can vote, 21 till other things, 35 till you can run for president. And you probably don't want to, but never mind. You know, we have all these different age levels you got to reach to do something. Not in the house of God, not in the service of the Lord. You can start while you're young. And she gave Samuel to be used by the Lord's people. But you remember when she came up to pray at the house of the Lord and asked that prayer before the Lord? Eli was the priest there. And he's not great shakes. I mean, when you come up to the tabernacle and you see the priest sitting, that's bad news. Now, admittedly, by then he was at retirement age. But there wasn't a seat in the tabernacle for the priests, for the simple reason that unlike the Lord Jesus, in his service for God, in his high priesthood, he's able to sit down. Why? Because he's offered the right sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. Not so the Levitical priesthood. Back in those days, they had to continually offer the daily burnt offering, morning and evening at the least. Not to mention the voluntary offerings that the Israelites brought. Not to mention offerings, as chapter 5 here tells us, for their own sins. So they always had to be offering more. There was no seat for them. And yet you always see Eli sitting in the Bible. And he's kind of that way. He's a bit indolent spiritually, a little bit spiritually lazy, we might say. And you remember Eli sees this woman coming up in all of her heartbreak and all of the pain that she's had for years. And Eli looks at her, and is he compassionate towards her? Does he say, listen, woman, you've come to the right place. God loves you. And whatever is on your heart, the Lord can meet your need. No, he doesn't say that. You know what Eli says? Are you drunk? I mean, did you get plastered and come up here? Well, what are you acting like, a foolish woman? Get out of here. Was that compassion on Hannah? No. She says, oh no, she's very humble, very respectful. Oh no, sir. It's not that, you see. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. Now, a priest was supposed to be discerning. But Eli had great problems with visual acuity. He wasn't a very discerning person. And at the end of his life in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, he was blind. And he couldn't tell a woman in desperate need, in pain, who needed God to act. He couldn't tell the difference between that and some frivolous woman who's gotten drunk. Sad, isn't it? And his sons were even worse. People would come up to the door of the tabernacle wanting to serve the Lord, wanting to be growing in the faith, and they would turn them to wickedness and sin.
And there's a worse example still in the New Testament. Now, Judas Iscariot does the unthinkable. He betrays the one whom he describes as innocent blood, but we know him as the perfectly righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas comes back to the priests and the elders and says, "I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood." And they say, "What is that to us?" And is that a compassionate high priest? Is that someone who says, you know, you've got to think about repentance? You've got to think about owning your sin before God and confessing it and telling God what a wretch you are. But even now, if you threw yourself on God, God would save you. Because the Bible nowhere says that someone who seriously wants to be saved, that someone who feels the weight of their sin and wants the Lord to free them of it, God doesn't say no to them. The Bible will talk about, we'll see it in the message this afternoon, Lord willing, about people that harden themselves against the forgiveness of God, that won't come to God, that refuse to repent, that refuse to admit their sin or refuse to give it up, that refuse to bow the knee to God. But you'll never hear God saying, "You could have been saved, but I don't really want you to be saved, so sorry, goodbye." That's not God. God gives the opportunity. He throws his hands open. I'll quote Isaiah again. "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. The God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And he, for that reason, gives us a high priest who can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Now, Hebrews 5 is not talking specifically about the Lord Jesus at this moment, because the next statement is, "Since he is also subject to weakness, because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." That's the difference between the Levitical priests and God's priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had to offer no sacrifice for his own sins. Why not? Because he had no sins. How do I know that? Well, I back up to chapter 4 that says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Or Mr. Darby renders it, "sin apart." In other words, don't mention the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with sin and think they have any commonality. The Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says. He became our substitute as the Lamb of God who takes away the world, takes away the sin of the world. But he himself was absolutely sinless and impeccable, incapable of sinning. But Hebrews says he can sympathize with us. He can have compassion on us. He knows what it's like to be a human being, and he knows our weakness, and he knows all the different testings, all the different trials and temptations and tribulations and difficulties that can assail a person on this pathway through life. You can't ever say, when you're going through something, "Oh Lord Jesus, you just don't know what I'm going through." Yes, he does. He's been there. He's gone through more than you or I ever will, ever could. He's been lower than any of us could ever go. He descended out of heaven's glory. We sang about it. That he went down into that lowest place for us and died on the cross for our sins. We need a compassionate high priest, and Hebrews says we have one. But you need one too who's been called by God. Verse 4 tells us, "No man takes this honor to himself." So it's not that you say, "What do I want to do with my life? Let's see. Should I be an opera singer? Well, I don't have Enrico Caruso's pipes, nor even Luciano Pavarotti, although I am the father of Pavarotti Jr. You can ask about that later. But anyway, I don't have those kind of vocal cords. So what I'll do is I'll go to priest school, and I'll become a Levitical priest. That's not how it worked. You had to be called by God to be a priest. You had to be from the right family, the sons of Aaron. So, verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him,
You are my son, today I've begotten you. He's quoting Psalm 2, which he's already quoted regarding the Lord over in chapter 1. And then he says, verse 6, as he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, later in Hebrews, he's going to tell us that if we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, the Lord Jesus wouldn't be a priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But what he brings in here through Psalm 110 is that you're a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Aaron wasn't the only priest in the Old Testament. There was actually an older order of priests that goes all the way back to Genesis 14. Melchizedek, who himself was a king priest. You notice I said, usually God keeps those jobs apart in the Bible. Not always. Because Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And he came blessing Abraham, or Abram as he then was, in the name of God Most High. Well, the Lord Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll think more about that later in Hebrews. But at the end of this chapter, he tells us, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. So he wants to tell them more about Melchizedek at that point, but he's saying, you guys haven't really been studying your Bibles. You haven't been really reading the scripture and understanding what it's all about. So I can't tell you about that just yet without laying down some fundamental truths for you. Now, back to the Lord Jesus. He is, by becoming man, fit to represent human beings before God. He is, by being a man who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, fit to bring our needs before God and to pray for us, knowing exactly where our Achilles' heels lie, where we have weak points. So in Luke 22, on the night in which he was going to be betrayed, he told Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So he's trying to prepare Peter for the temptation. And even as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say to them? Stay here and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The high priest is trying to prepare them so that when the tempter comes, they can triumph. I did a message on this last week talking about how we see Melchizedek doing that for Abram back in Genesis 14. But we don't have time to go back there. Just get the recording. But the Lord Jesus is preparing them for what's going to happen. And even though he knows where the assault's going to come from, and in Peter's case, he knows he's going to fall, he says, I've prayed for you that your faith fails not. Now, sometimes, dear believers, especially with sensitive consciences, they say, you know, Keith, with all of the struggles that come in life, with all the things that can happen to you, the death of loved ones, the demise of one's marriage, economic catastrophe, losing your business, going completely bankrupt, losing your health, being persecuted, being put in jail, even being threatened with death. How do I know that if I, as a believer, face those things, that I won't fall down under these things, that I won't just give up trusting in God? And we know it because if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest is praying for you. The high priest is going to carry you through. The high priest is going to be near to you and give you everything you need. He tells these persecuted believers in chapter 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So when a believer thinks of all the bad stuff that can happen in life and catastrophes, the Lord can hold them up. And I could tell you, if there were time, of many concrete examples of all kinds of trials. And you've probably lived through some yourself, I'm sure, many of you. And you could tell how the Lord brought you through. But the Lord Jesus himself, you see, didn't have a cakewalk down here. It wasn't easy for him. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we have to be careful what this is not saying. This is not saying that the Lord Jesus was drugged kicking and screaming to the cross of Calvary, and he really didn't want to do it, but the Father made him suffer and die there. You know, I've had, even in an open forum at a university, a Muslim student ask me this question. How is it righteous that God would make somebody else die for the sins of the guilty? How is it righteous that an innocent man would be executed for the guilty? And I say, well, the thing about Christianity is, how I answered, was the Lord Jesus went voluntarily. As the picture is in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah, Genesis tells us twice, I think, they went both of them together. And what you see about the Lord Jesus is from his boyhood onward, he says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Or later, that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And even as he's going up there, he's telling his disciples repeatedly, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They're going to deliver him up to the Gentiles, and he's going to be crucified. And the Lord does not swerve from that pathway. The Lord is entirely devoted. Now he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and with strong tears and cryings, as is described here in Hebrews 5, the Lord Jesus sweats like it is great drops of blood, and he prays to his Father. And I want to be very reverent here, because so many people look at Gethsemane and they think, oh, this is the Lord becoming just like us, struggling and doubting and not really wanting to go through with it. No, that's not what it is at all. This is the Lord showing for us that taking that cup of the wrath of a sin-hating God, that dying under the wrath of God, suffering that punishment on the cross, is the absolute worst thing imaginable, particularly if you are the holiest being on the planet. If you are an absolutely sinless being, God manifest in the flesh, sinless within and without. It would be perverse for the Son of God to say glibly, yes, Father, I take the cup, I'll enjoy it. That would be perverse, because this is punishment for the sins of the world. No, he rightfully looks at that and sees it in all of its loathsomeness and all of the pain and what it's going to require of him, the separation from all enjoyment of the presence of God. That's why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? For him to die that death, he knew how awful it would be. And yet what you see in Gethsemane is he says, If this cup can pass from me, Father, if there's any other way, in other words, but since there's no other way, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's not the Lord retreating. It's not the Lord rebelling. It's the Lord with eyes wide open, going to the cross, and knowing what he's going to have to suffer, and not being spared from physical death, still much less being spared from spiritual death, from separation from God, dying under the wrath of God for sin. The Lord would endure all of that. But 3 days later, of course, that prayer was answered. That he was saved out of death, as the preposition even is here, wasn't he? He was raised again from the dead. As Psalm 16 prophesied, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt not allow his soul to be left in Sheol. The Lord would be raised. And the Lord knows what it is to be in the heaviest situation, to go through the most painful trials imaginable. And yet he did all that, and rather than that somehow make Jesus less of a savior, it makes him the author of salvation. It makes him the very pioneer of it, is the thought of the word. The one who goes into death and comes out on the other side, having wrought an eternal salvation. A salvation that can carry us through any persecution, any trial, any suffering, and link us to God in it. Our life is hid with Christ in God if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that high priest, as we'll see as we go along through Hebrews, ever lives to make intercession for us. And the power of that endless life and the efficacy of that once for all sacrifice, they will never lose their power because of the work of that high priest. So for all of our sin and error, we've got one who understands and one who can bring us to God through his perfect sacrifice. But
But if you don't come through him, there's no other way, friend. You're lost. And you'll have to suffer the wrath of God for yourself, for rejecting his son who died for you. I hope that won't be the case. I hope that you'll come to Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior today. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray that our hearts would more and more be drawn out to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this high priest. He's of the right order, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, one who can understand what we go through and one who has compassion and one who brings about eternal salvation because he's been outfitted to be the Savior even by his suffering. That's what brought him to have the right credentials and the right experience and the right ability to be our saving high priest was that he suffered and died for us and that he rose again. We give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.